learning to preach, you learn quickly that there are there's differing purposes to sermons. Some sermons are meant to rebuke. Other sermons are meant to encourage. Some lessons are meant to inform. And another thing you learn very quickly are the lessons that are meant to rebuke aren't necessarily the most popular lessons. And I will tell you this morning that this lesson is meant as a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. It's not one where I'm going to be jumping in your face and stomping on your toes, but I might cross your toes for a little bit as we go through this lesson. Also, as we go through this lesson, you may recognize some of the points. This isn't the first time I've done this lesson here. In fact, when I was preparing it and reviewing it and going through it, I realized I've given this a number of times here at the congregation. And that kind of suggests that it's something that we need to hear. We need to hear. There are a number of lessons that I repeat for a number of reasons, because of their need. And this is one of those ones that is important. We've been talking about the welfare of the congregation, the growth of the congregation. And this particular lesson is pointed squarely at the congregation. And so we need to think about these things. And when we look at these things, it is sometimes our tendency to think, oh, that person over there really needs to hear that. But what we ought to be saying is, I need to hear this. I need to listen to this. I need to learn from this. And so we've been studying a Bible class on Sunday morning that Jim has been teaching on church growth and personal work. I've been mentioning this more and more in lessons. We have some concerns about the congregation, and we need to be looking and understanding how important it is for everybody to do their share, everyone to do their part. As Coley read that scripture to us from Ephesians chapter 4, the last few verses are things that we need to commit to our memory, commit to our thoughts. I want to look at that in particularly verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice that again. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, and according to the effective working by every by which every part does its share, does what? Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There used to be a commercial out, and if my memory was sharp enough to remember it, it would probably date me. Although you all pretty much know how old I am, but it was a commercial for NAPA, the auto parts company, and their slogan was, there are no unimportant parts. You know, you look at a car and it's got thousands of parts in them, and in the brake alone, there's probably hundreds, and any one of those could cause a problem with the brakes. There aren't any unimportant parts. Same thing with steering linkage. It works because every part in that chain is doing what it's supposed to do. The same thing with the engine. For that matter, the body of the car. There are no unimportant parts. And the same is true about the Lord's church. We all have a part to play. We all have a function within this. And if you don't think so, read this passage. Read this verse. Particularly verse 16, again and again and again, until you realize and come to the conviction, I have a part to play. There is something that I should be doing, and if I'm not doing anything, I need to find something that I can do. That's my responsibility. Now, having said that, we do have a few visitors with us this morning, and this particular lesson, as I mentioned, is aimed at the local congregation here, the members of this congregation. I used an illustration, I think it was just last week. Bob Turner used to say, if you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. Well, hopefully, figuratively, I'll hear some yelping as we go through this lesson. Don't think that I am looking at this like, I don't need this, that's all for you. I'm including myself in this as much, and I recognize that, and I'm taking steps to correct that and help in my part as well. But the question I want to ask this morning is, how can I help build up Rivermont? Now, that wasn't the original name. It was just how to build up the church. But let's make it personal. Let's ask that question. What can I do to help build up this congregation? And the first thing is, there's two spheres that works in. And the first one is, what can I do within the church building? I remember when we were living up in the Midlothian area, a little bit farther north in Chesterfield, there was a congregation there, a denominational church building, and on the entrance and the exit, they had two signs. The one said, enter to worship, and the other one said, exit to serve. And you know, that's really something that we have to think about. When we're here together, that's certainly something that God wants, something that God expects, something that God deserves. But our lives as Christians doesn't end when we walk out the door. Our lives as Christians is in the way that we live according to God's will. There are a lot of people today who are doing their level best to make sure that every Christian's service stops at that door. Don't you go out there and talk about Christ. That's going to offend somebody. Don't you go out there and share your faith. That's none of your business. And I've heard politicians using the expressions, you do whatever you want inside your building, but you keep it inside your building. That is not the commission that Christ has set for us. But there is something that we can do here in this building that will help the church grow. And the first thing I'll say is, attend it up. If we want to build up Rivermont, we have to attend it up. I have a sermon that I probably won't preach again anytime soon, but it's called The Empty Pew. And what it talks about is the benefit of an empty pew. And you'll learn very quickly there is no benefit to an empty pew. That empty pew doesn't encourage. That empty pew doesn't give a good witness of someone's faith. Now, I want to mention here at the outset, and I usually do when I talk about attendance, is I know very well that we have some elderly brethren here. And I know very well, and learning even more to appreciate that with age comes maladies. And sometimes you can't be here. I understand that. And I'm certainly not rebuking anybody who cannot be here. And so that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking to people who cannot be here. I'm talking to people who can be here, people who should be here. And I also know, as we get older, there are times where we wake up in the morning and we just don't feel motivated. I say older. I know that's true of younger people too, but sometimes we get up and we don't have somebody saying, get up, time to get ready, get your clothes on, get fed, get ready, get moving, the car leaves at such and such a time. We're on our own. And so we have to tell ourselves, it's time for services. I have an obligation to my God to go and honor Him, to study His Word, to remember his son, to encourage one another, to sing psalms and praise. That's part of my duty. And believe me, that's the very least. That's the very least that I should do. The empty pew doesn't sing. It doesn't pray. It doesn't encourage. But it's not silent. It speaks loudly. It says, I'm not concerned about this congregation. It says, I'm not concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not concerned about honoring God. I'm not concerned about my example to others. I'm not concerned about non-Christians. That's what the empty pew says. And when we're not here when we should be and can be, that's what we're saying by our example. Another thing that we need to recognize is there is an apostolic example regarding our attendance. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, shortly after the first gospel sermon, Luke records the examples of those who were Christians. I'll start in verse 40. We read, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You want to see church growth? Then we need to follow this example. We need to talk to one another. We need to worship with one another. We need to be a family. And we need, that's something that we need to work on. I've mentioned this in previous sermons. COVID did a number, not just on Rivermont, but the whole country. We can't change the whole country, but we can work on Rivermont. We can draw closer. We can visit with each other, call each other, talk to one another, and build each other up. And if we do that, we will help to build up the local congregation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer explains that it is our duty to encourage and strengthen one another. And he tells us to do it, and then he gives an example of how not to do it. Beginning in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We look at this passage. I've heard brethren arguing and disputing. Is this really talking about not showing up on the first day of the week? Is that what it is? Or is it talking about the idea of completely abandoning Christ and falling away? You want to know one of the first indications of a weak Christian? It's weak attendance. It's weak attendance. There's a story one time of a preacher that went out to visit a member of the congregation, and he had not been attending the services for some time. And this was in the days where the houses were heated either by wood or by coal, and they'd stoke up that furnace and get everything warm. And while he was talking to the young man said, I really don't see the importance of having to go to services every day. And so the preacher reached over and he got one of those fireplace tongs and he took one of the coals out of the fireplace and he sat it on one of the tiles in the man's house. And he didn't say a word, he just stared at it. And the two of them stood there in silence as that bright red coal just got colder and colder and colder. And after a few minutes, the young man said, "I see your point. I understand now, and I'll be there next Sunday." We encourage one another. We build each other up. When you're not here, believe me, not only is it noticed, but it affects others. We are encouraged by your presence. And again, I'll finish this thought with just reminding you, I'm not talking about somebody who's sick. I'm not talking about somebody that's out of town. I'm not talking about somebody who some emergency has come up. I'm talking about someone who could be there, but the game is on today. Or a family member is visiting, or something along those lines. When my parents obeyed the gospel, I was about 4 years old. There was a period where some of their relatives would not exactly be encouraging, but they would come and visit, and they'd come on maybe Saturday afternoon, and they'd stay overnight. That wasn't a problem, but they didn't want to go to services on Sunday morning with my parents. My parents said, "Make yourself at home, make yourself comfortable. Me and my children, we're going to services." And they did. And they left their family there. And eventually, either the family quit coming on Saturday evenings or they started going and visiting in services. That's the example that we need to set. That although we love our family, we love God more. We love God. We love Christ the most. And our service to Him has to come first. Another thing that we can do inside the building is pray it up. This is one of those things that not just inside the building. It's to be done inside the building. It's to be done outside the building. It's to be done out everywhere. I've heard, again, individuals, some are politicians and some are just skeptics in general. And they say, "I'm really offended when I see people praying in public. They ought to just keep that to themselves. They shouldn't pray over their food. They shouldn't pray at athletic games or pray in public. That's just inappropriate." Brethren, we are supposed to be people of prayer. And if it's something important enough for us to care about, then it's something important for us to pray about. If we recognize that every good gift comes from our Father, from heaven, comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ, then if it's something good, we need to be thankful for. And if it's something that we're not so happy, then we need to go to God and pray about that. Our lives should be characterized by prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, I'm going to finish up the portion on the whole armor of God, starting in verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Brethren, I'd ask you to pray for me on that end. Ask God to open my mouth that I might boldly proclaim the gospel. Give me that strength. Give me that encouragement. But notice what he says in verse 18. Praying always. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." That doesn't mean to pray constantly during the day and always be in a prayer in some sense. What it means is don't break the habit of praying. You know, I've talked to people. In fact, just the other day I had heard two men talking about their family members, and one said he hadn't spoken to his daughter in 25 years, and I was shocked. I I just can't imagine that, not speaking to a child in 25 years. Frankly, I think it's a neglect of a parent to be in a situation like that. Look, my daughters have not always done everything that I wanted them to do, not always done everything that I've approved of, but I've never stopped loving them and I've never stopped communicating to them. And if I did, how could I be an example to them? Now, I'm not going to mention which daughter, but one of my daughters just got frustrated one time and says, "You just always talking about this." Well, you're not doing anything about that. You know what's right. You know what you're doing isn't right. That needs to change. That needs to change. We need to pray. We need to encourage. We need to talk to God constantly and renew our relationship with Him. There's a story about Charles H. Spurgeon. He was a well-known Baptist preacher. He preached in England and at a place they called the Metropolitan Cathedral, I believe was the name of it. But he was a very prominent preacher. And one day some individuals were going around and they wanted to look at this building that had been built up through his preaching and through his teaching. And he said, "You want to see the boiler room?" And they thought, "The boiler room? What's so special about a boiler room?" "No, no, we're not interested." And then he'd show them the pulpit. "And you want to see the boiler room?" "No, no, we don't want to see that." You know, they'd take him around, they'd look at the auditorium and they'd look at the classrooms, and he kept saying, "Do you want to see the boiler room?" Finally they said, All right, let's go see the boiler room." And they went down a hallway, and there was, I guess we'd have called it like a classroom, and it was filled with members of their congregation who were in prayer. And they tried to keep that going. They tried to keep people praying constantly for the work there. We don't have a boiler room as such in this building, but we do have brethren who can and do pray. And we need to stoke that boiler up. We need to heat that up and get busy in prayer. Another thing we can do is sing it up. You know, I've talked to different people who have gone to denominational services, and they go there, and it's not just a piano anymore or just an organ anymore. They've got whole orchestras, and they've got dancers, and they go with the thing, and they talk about all of this stuff, how encouraging that was, and how that built me up, and how wonderful that made me feel. And it's like, what you're describing is entertainment. You're not describing worship. Everything that's being done is being done to you. What are you doing for God? The first question is, is it authorized? And that's important for us when we look at, if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to worship God, then we have to make sure that our worship is authorized by God. But the other thing I'll tell you, to be honest, I've not been to any of the mega churches that do that. I've seen videos of them. I see and I know what goes on in there. But I have never been edified by seeing something that as much as I do when I sit in the middle of a congregation praising God. About a month or so ago, the Charlottesville Church of Christ, North Charlottesville Church of Christ, had a singing. And I can't remember, I think it was 150 people showed up for that, somewhere along that lines. And I've been at places where there's been a lot more, at lectureships where there's hundreds of brethren, and when you hear that singing, it's hard to describe the feeling it has. God knew what He was doing when He told us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You feel like you are the instrument. Your heart is singing. Your heart is the instrument of worship. And that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's sometimes hard to appreciate it in a small congregation, the power of a cappella singing, but it is powerful. I remember an old preacher named Luther Blackman used to say, sometimes we sound like a bunch of alligators chewing post-toasties. But it doesn't matter what we sound like, because God loves our singing. Yes, sometimes we could do better. Sometimes we could sing heartier. Sometimes we can do that. And that's something that we can work on. But when you're here, sing with your heart. Sing loud and encourage one another. Another thing we can do is give it up. I'm not going to go into great detail on this except to say the congregation has struggled in some areas. We've had to cut expenses. We've had to do a few things. I'm not getting a bonus if the collection increases. I'm not getting a salary increase for at least a couple of years because I've told the elders I don't want one for a couple of years. And maybe not even then. But what I do know is the congregation has needs. We have to buy materials. We have to pay utilities. We have to get supplies. All of these things are necessary. And there are brethren here who can use our help. We can't do that if the collection is suffering. And every single person, every member of the congregation has an obligation to do their part. How much should I give? I don't know. I don't know your circumstances. That's something you need to sit down. You know, people have been talking about the economy, good, bad. Some say good, some day bad. But one thing's for sure. I know I've gone through my budget and I've looked recently and I said, you know what? I don't need this. I don't need that. I can get rid of that. We don't need to eat out as much and we can cut back on these things. Had to do that just because it was necessary. We need to do the same thing when we think about our contribution to the Lord. It shouldn't just be something that, let's see what's left in my pocket. It ought to be, what can I give? How much can I give? The attitude, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, I'm not going to turn there, but that's the authority and the instructions for taking up a weekly collection. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about the attitude that we ought to have. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul said, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I'm going to pause there for a second. Think about that. Think about that illustration. Most of us here aren't farmers. I know some of us have gardens and things like that, but we all understand if I've got a field and I want to fill that field with wheat, I can't just throw a little bit of seed in the corner and expect it to spread. That's not the way it works. I've got to take seed and I've got to spread it over the whole field if I expect a whole field to produce grain. What I sow, I reap. And spiritually, the same is true as well. If we're not sowing, we shouldn't anticipate reaping. But he goes on and he says, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul was speaking to the Corinthians who had given for a given to the collection, but also for the relief of needy saints elsewhere. And he said they had given above and beyond their ability. And he said that that blessing is going to come back. He wasn't saying, like some people, some false teachers teach today, that if you put $10 in the collection plate, you're going to get a $100 check later this month. That's not what Paul's talking about. And he's not just talking about money here. But what he's saying is, if you don't give, you shouldn't expect to receive. And if you give small, you shouldn't expect to receive great benefits, spiritual or otherwise. We have a responsibility to give, and we need to think about how much I can do and do it. All right, now let's talk about how to help outside the church building. These things should be clearly understood by all this that we talked about before, but how about what can I do outside? What can I do outside the building? Well, I'll tell you one thing is we can clean it up. We need to look at our lives. We need to ask ourselves, if I'm doing something that I should not be doing, you can bet other people know about it. You can bet other people see it. And we need to clean that up. If I'm engaged in sin, I need to repent. And I need to live like a Christian is supposed to live. There are people teaching today that once you have accepted Christ, everything's forgiven, past, present, future. Doesn't matter what you do because it's already been forgiven. That's like selling indulgences, but to the extreme. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church was criticized because what they were doing, they were selling people indulgences, which basically mean you give so much to the church and we'll overlook some of these sins. Well, what is the idea of once saved, always saved, but saying you make one payment and that's it? You can do whatever you want the rest of your life. You talk about a counter reaction. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. In Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Pause and think about those illustrations. Pause and think about that. We get food, we go to a restaurant and we get food, and it's just a little bit bland. So maybe it needs a little bit of salt. Hopefully not too much, right? Put a little bit of salt on it and it changes everything. It magnifies the taste of what we're eating. But if that salt has been sitting out in the air too long and it just gets grainy and it doesn't have the chemical properties that it's supposed to, and you put it on there and you taste your food and nothing. It's just the same. Might even be a little bit worse. You think, what is that good for? Throw it away. Throw it away. Or you get a flashlight. Now most of the flashlights are rechargeable, but you know, before you had to recharge them, you'd put those batteries in there. And for some reason, every time the electricity goes out, you go to get that battery, and it seems like the flashlight and the battery was always dull or dead or didn't last very long. And you thought, what good is that flashlight? Want to throw that thing out too, or at least throw out the batteries. You get the imagery there? If we're not being a reflection of Christ, that's our duty. If we're living just like everyone else in the world, how do we stand out? We don't. And so Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We need to clean up our lives if that's necessary. We need to live it up. And by live it up, I don't mean celebrate and party. I mean live the life of a Christian. There's a story about Josh McDowell one time said he was out driving around riding on a motorcycle. He and a friend of his was riding on a motorcycle, and they stopped at a light, and somebody pulled up next to them, rolled down the window, and yelled, "What right do you have to be happy?" and sped off. He says, "I would have been happy to talk to them about my right to be happy, but they were gone." But I've heard me and a friend of mine from Ohio, Pat Burns, talking one time, and we were joking and laughing fun, having fun at a family gathering at his house, and his brother said, "I've never seen anybody have as much fun and not be drunk." It's like, he thought, the only way you can be happy is to be drunk. And I thought, no, that's not the way to be happy. That's the way to be miserable. That'll make you sorry. But live and be happy and enjoy life and be thankful to God for how He's blessed you. Turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. We read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." God has been so gracious to us, and we need to be thankful for that. And not only thankful, but let others know. I am happy, I am blessed, and I am grateful. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Watch how you talk. And I'm not talking just talking about profanity. I'm talking about, think about what you're saying. Think about how you speak about the church. How you speak about singing. How you speak about preaching. I don't pretend to be the world's best preacher. But I know that if you start telling people, "Oh, that preacher, he just goes on and on and on and on," and sometimes I do, but you talk like that and people will think, "Oh, that's the last place I want to go." Singing, "Oh, the singing was off key and so slow. Oh, why would I want to go there?" Live it up. Rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord. Another thing we can do is talk it up. Talk it up. Have you ever been with a friend and they talk about going to one of these mega churches, or maybe it isn't a mega church, it's just another congregation, and they talk about, "Our preacher just went on about this. It was really encouraging. It built me up," and they post it on Facebook or Instagram, or post it on, they talk about that, and the singing was really good, and the thought behind it, and the comments that were being made. Have you heard anybody talk about that? I have. Not a lot of people, but I have. And when you read about that, you think that person is being affected by it, right or wrong. It might be wrong, but it might, in some cases it's also right. But what I'm saying is, if you talk it up, talk to your neighbors, talk to your friends, talk to your children. If you have children that are in the area and haven't been to services in some time, talk to them. Get them to come. Get them to visit. Talk it up. Talk to your neighbors if you have the opportunity. Peggy and I don't get too much time to talk to our neighbors. We live in a housing thing, and everybody pretty much stays in their house. But when we have the opportunity to, when you have the opportunity to, let them know, "Sunday I'm going to church, and how I'm edified and how I'm encouraged by it." Talk it up. These are things that we can do. And finally, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what we're, our mission is. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Back to the idea of scattering seed. If we put the word out there, if we scatter the seed, brethren, there will be growth. If there's no growth, what's that telling you? You go to your garden and there's no potatoes. There's no peppers. There's no corn. Maybe that's because I didn't plant any. Yeah, that's probably what it was. If we're not growing, we're not spreading the seed, and we need to. That's our mission. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul was talking to a young preacher about his responsibility. But notice what he says here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, somebody says, well, that's just talking to a preacher. Well, it is talking to a young preacher. But what does he say? He says, what you heard from me, you teach others, and you teach them to teach others. There's a father, a son, grandson, and great-grandchildren as far as that growth goes. That's something that we have the responsibility to do, not just teach family members, but to teach others. Let others know, I am a Christian, and I am a follower of Christ, and I'm thankful that I am. So these are things that we can do to build up the church, not only local, but this also helps the Lord's kingdom throughout the world. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then the first thing you need to do, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, show it by action. That means repent of your sins, confess Him this morning, be baptized, and then join in the work. Get busy doing what your part can supply. If you are a child of God and you know whether it's not been living the way you have, not been living the way you should, or whether it's just simply not doing anything, then we urge you, repent of that. Confess those sins to the Lord and pray for forgiveness. If you'd like us to pray with you and for you, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.